Well, this morning I made mention of the fact that because of some of the, I don't know what I want to say, controversial, it just comes to mind. But anyways, the thought-provokingness, oh, that one sounds so much better. The thought-provokingness of the messages of late, that that maybe I should start that Pastor Pyatt's Perfect Ponderings on Sunday nights following our evening service. Well, my Sunday evenings are really committed until I return from Haiti and then also Cocoa Beach. So towards the end of October, we will institute that Pastor Pyatt's Perfect Ponderings. And again, for those that may not know what that is, that for whatever reason, the people of Fellowship Baptist Church are thoroughly gluttons for punishment underneath my ministry. And even after a long Lord's Day of Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then on Sunday night following the evening service, we then gather for those who want to come. And we go over there, sit down in a big circle, and I get to loosen my tie, and I answer questions, or I pontificate. So it's Pastor Pyatt's Perfect Pontifications in his ponderings. Ooh, I'm liking this, the longer titles. But anyways, as I pontificate on my ponderings and so forth. And so I mentioned that this morning. And I am receiving emails already for the questions for pontification. And so let me just say that if there have been some things I understand what you say, but what if? And what about? So some of those that I have already received, and some have been verbal, but others have actually been emailed to me, that way I can have more organized thoughts in my pontifications and ponderings. But so there were things, and most of these I have already thought through, or at least have thought about. You know, the idea of that let everyone be submissive and so forth to the authorities. So I said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, what do you do when the governing authorities don't agree, such as our president and our governor? Ooh. So what do you do? And what is a Christian supposed to do with that? Well, there's a way, I think, but I will make mention of the fact, I do find it interesting. Now, I don't know if he always does it, but the couple clips that I heard today, that our governor has very rightfully always referred to President Biden as President Biden. Well, that would be one way, show honor unto whom honor is due, and to do it that way. However, as a governing authority, he has responsibilities too. And so, and we will address that issue. Another one has to do with things like, you know, determining what does the Bible say and how does that all work out in our kind of government. And that is, and as I've made mention of the fact, that's one reason why this whole thing of submitting to the authorities. Okay, submission is one thing, but being able to voice an opinion, because of the kind of a government, we are able to do that within our country, especially. And in fact, with a sense of obligation when it comes on moral issues, when direct lies are told, and so forth. However, we need to keep in mind that a lie may be told, but when it was told, it might have been that all the facts weren't in and they didn't know then that it was going to be a lie. I think a lot of that has gone on. And so when people have changed their minds, politicians, always to make themselves look good, then they look at the inconsistencies. Well, we have to be careful, because if you use that as ammunition, that will come back to haunt you. Because we all have made decisions and then come back and find out, oops, I was wrong. I didn't know the whole story. And I think that's part of the reason why we are told that we need to be slow to anger, slow to wrath, and slow to make judgments, because it may come back to bite us. And so, but when we have that sort of thing, and how can we respond but still be submissive to those in authority and those that have governing authority over us and so forth? So that's a long thing to say, that if you have had some questions come up, and tonight, Lord willing, and I think I'm going to be able to do this, I want to finish Romans 13. And we're going to be looking at Romans 13, 8 through 14, the Christian citizenship and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can do that all in one message. And but in the next couple of weeks, whether I'm here or whether I'm in Haiti or wherever, you can email me. You can email me and just put in your questions, and I will gather those questions up. And then upon my return, when we have a Sunday evening, we'll be able to meet. Now, I don't think it'll be the very first one, because if I'm not mistaken, that'll be the 17th. And we have a pizza celebration, but that's also the night we hear of the Daniel Cummings report. And I don't want to take away any of that thunder, so we will be going over there, but not for that. So it'll probably be the Sunday evening after that. So that's by way of introduction. Now, if you have your copy of God's Word in whatever form you bring it, would you please go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we will be looking at this idea, the continuing idea of Christian citizenship, but it really has more about this idea of how we respond in this world. And we've been looking at this section concerning government and civil responsibilities. And we have spent plenty of time, maybe too much time. Thank you for not saying amen to that. But, you know, maybe too much time. But the idea there is just because that always heavily upon our hearts because of the day and age in which we live. And if anything, I hope that the research concerning Nero, the Caesar, that upon whom or of whom that Paul was making reference, he said that we need to submit even to Nero. And he was really a scumbucket. There is, as bad as politicians are today, there's none as bad as Nero. But yet, that was still an admonition that was given to them. And there has always been this idea from the very beginning of even the pandemic and when things got really confusing and hot politically and Christians and just everything, that there was always this pull of do we submit to government? And then what do we do about fulfilling the law with respect to loving our neighbor? That has always been that. Well, if you really want to love your neighbor. So some of my extremely liberal friends, they really emphasized that love the neighbor thing. And they went about a year and a half and they forgot church services and everything. Well, we went actually in Polk County, we were one of the shortest ones closed. We opened up, I think it was like May 24th. It was around that. We opened up even before the end of May. And so, but what do you do as far as, you know, submitting? But then what do you do when it comes to assembly? That's, by the way, one question I expect to see is, what are we going to do at Fellowship Baptist Church if they do this again? I'm kind of prepared for that. And I'll share the blame and glory with our associate pastor, Ryan McKean, and other elders in my response to that question. But the idea there is that, but what about loving our neighbor? Well, as we saw in those sermons concerning submitting to the authorities that be, was there any wiggle room? Did he really give us any wiggle room? Well, the only wiggle room in the text, in Romans, there isn't. But biblically, there is when the government requires something that God requires an action that God has said no to, or it requires the abstinence from something and the government says you're going to do it. Now, wait a minute. No, then that we know biblically that there are exceptions. And figuring that out ethically in the confusing world that we have today, whether it be the use of fetal cells in research or how those things plan out and what do we do with the ethics, it gets really kind of messy and we really have to think through the issues. But so there's really no wiggle room. But is there any wiggle room in love your neighbor? No. And you see, that's when things become a little bit tight. You are to love your neighbor. Now, remember what when Jesus was confronted, what is the greatest commandment? Well, he took the one coin and showed both signs. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the fulfillment of the law. And we are not antinomian. We're not against the law, but the law is good if it's used lawfully, Paul would tell Timothy. And so there's no wiggle room in loving your neighbor. And so what do you do when, and how does that flesh out itself in light of what we're, I tend to be a little bit more positive in what we have gone through. I realize that COVID and everything is still here and we still have people dying, and it's a terrible thing. But what do we do in our love for neighbor now? And then, as what I made mention of and closed with this morning, within the household of faith, when you get Christians that may point to one of those, and then the other set of Christians will point to the other side, and everybody goes at each other. And what do you do when there's disagreement among the brethren? We're going to begin to look at that next Lord's Day on Sunday morning. That's when it says in there about the law of liberty, and that we don't always have to agree, but we do always have to love one another. And so we're going to talk about that. And I find it interesting that all of that is couched here in Romans 13 and 14. Now, I mentioned the thing of love one to another because that has been a real issue in our current situation. And wouldn't you know that the Apostle Paul, through the leading of the Spirit of God, is going to bring it up? Because tonight in our verses, beginning at verse 8, let me read the verse 8 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and take a look at this. Owe no one anything. Well, now, before I go, I want you to notice the major shift. If this were a stick shift car, the younger generation may or may not know all of what that is, but they were a little bit more, in the minds of some, fun to drive. Others, it was, I want to enjoy just driving, not have to think about it, but whatever. But if this were a stick shift car, you would strip the gears because it's like, he's been talking about all of this, show honor and to honor, you know, submit, and, you know, there's one authority but God and everything. And so we read in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything. Oh, what's it talking about? Debt and everything. How does that make sense? It makes sense because we are in the last section of the book of Romans, where, you know, the first 8 chapters are about the doctrines of salvation, how to be saved, what that looks like and saved, the struggle of the saved, the indwelling ministry of the saved. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about the vindication of God, how that God keeps his promises in light of the Jews who would say, well, why did you then cast Israel off? And then the argument goes, 9, 10, 11. Well, I've cast them off, but don't say I can't graft them back in, because they're coming back in. And then, so it's the vindication of that accusation. Then chapters 12 through 16 are exhortations. It's the practical section. So this does go according to the section and the passage of Scripture in which we find ourselves. That's part of the structure. That should not surprise us. So now we come into this major shift. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, and we know where it's going, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know that's only one side of the coin. We're to love God. But the whole passage here is talking about you need to be submissive and your relationship to civil government. Now he's saying, and now you need to love your neighbor. And it's more of the horizontal. He's not thinking of the vertical relationship. He's thinking of the horizontal. So we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that was the identifying mark. When there is controversy and so forth, what is one of the good things? What would help a good dose of that would help Christians respond even to our local situation? How about a good dose of love? They shall know we are Christians by our political association. Now, it may become like that because of certain issues. But no, whether you're following an R or a D, that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't identify you fully as a Christian. There's a lot of very wicked people that would follow an R. What we need is, how do they know? By our love. So he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So that's one section. But now we go into another section, and this then he goes on, and do this. And so he says, okay, we need to practice our love. We need to be a citizen in our love in the secular population. But it shifts now in verse 11, and he's going to emphasize, because we know or understand the times. This should be a bit of a takeoff of 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where we read about the sons of Issachar. They understood the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. That's what we need in this generation. We need God's people. We need spiritual leaders that understand the times. And they are difficult to understand. And in light of what the media and everything else has done to the facts that we all have access to, it's hard to understand the times when you don't even know fully what the times are. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But this is what he says then. And do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time. And the idea there for time is not one day after another day and that kind, but it deals with an epoch or the epochs, the section of time. That this is talking about understanding this world now, understanding the United States government, that it is not this government that really pays much attention at all of some of the Christian foundations. It is a thoroughly secular country. The leaders, we hear words of the elitists, we hear those, and that is in education. And this isn't new. It's just that what has been going on now has full fruition, and I personally don't hold out much hope for turning it around. But when I read the book of Revelation, it doesn't surprise me. I'm not surprised that the United States is becoming much more secular. I'm not surprised that our country that did refer to God in much of its founding documents and so forth, that at some point it's going to deny, that people are going to try and remove that and everything. But that's not my callings to keep God in the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, if I can vote that way and everything, I'm going to be involved that way. But that's not my energies are about teaching and preaching about that God so that sinners can come to a saving knowledge. Things are going to get bad. We've known that for a long time. They're going to get worse. But my brethren, Jesus is coming. He's coming and he's going to straighten it all out. It's going to be real bad because it takes Jesus to straighten it out. But that's okay. But how are we supposed to live? Well, we're to love our neighbor and we are to be known as a people who understand the times. Now, notice this is how he says it. Verse 11 again. And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation, our deliverance, as it were, is nearer than when we first believed. So he's not talking eternal soul salvation. He's talking about our deliverance. He said our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, but not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now, verse 14 starts off with the conjunction, but in the original language, in the Greek, there are a couple of words that you can use that connect this way. There's one that a brand new Greek student, I mean, like first day when you're learning your vocabulary and everything, it's an easy one. It's called de. It's just like a D-E. And it's kind of like and or almost like a comma, sometimes translated, sometimes not. It really has no exegetical real ump. It's not usually one that people really point out. But there's another word for and but. It's usually referred to as but. And it is the term Allah. And this one, and the reason why they're so easy, because it's A-L-L-A. And it's like really easy. They figure that, that it's Greek for dummies. And this is how you get started. You know, it's to encourage you that you think you've learned something. And it's the term Allah. Now, it's not Allah like a Muslim would refer to Allah. But this just means but. And it's used with much more force. And if you haven't seen it yet, it is throughout this passage, the sense of urgency. Especially in this one, when he says, knowing the time, it's high time. Awake out of sleep. Because of the, things are getting kind of hot high. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So there's a sense of urgency here. He's driving home something to kind of to wake them up. And so we have that. And then he says, cast off. He says to put on and so forth. But notice verse 14, which really takes this section all the way back up to verse 8. And this whole last section, that's why I want to keep it all together. But, or Allah, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It would probably be fair to say he could have jumped from verse 7, left everything else out, and just put that on. Okay, honor and tomb honor, you know, pay taxes, do this, submit and everything. But remember this, put on Christ. Put him on. Look to him. Act like a Jesus follower. And do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If you get a little bit of oomph because you can grind on somebody you disagree with, yeah, that's probably fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're probably doing something you ought not to do. So in other words, that last phrase, or the last verse, verse 14, kind of sums it up. But he says all those other things to give us further instruction. We, as fallen God image bearers, always find it difficult to take in instruction. There's always a little bit of rebel in us that we like to, we don't necessarily like law. I mean, do you like some of those speed limits right here? Lake Merriam, you can drive faster than that. Oops. Should you? No. Submit. You do, you're going to get caught. I haven't seen a trap for a long time. So I think they still do that, but I haven't seen one there for a long time. But, laws, there's seat belts. They're terribly confining. I mentioned that this morning. Helmets on motorcyclists. They got rid of that one, and there's reasons for that I'm not going to take time to go into right now. But, we kind of buck up a little bit. We don't like the law. In fact, one person said that Christians today claim way too much license and they like to practice things that they ought not. In fact, they've actually come up with their own song. It says, free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I please, and there is still remission. No, that's not the way it goes. You don't want to. That goes into the argument of the Apostle Paul. Sin, that grace may abound. Well, no, it says, shall we sin? And the idea is, God forbid, no. But so you see here that he gives us instruction in the midst of this. And there's two main ideas in verses 8 through 14 that I want us to consider here very quickly. Verses 7 and 8, it begins a new paragraph showing relationships with people generally. We might call it our neighbor, believers, non-believers, because if you see them and to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, we're to do that as brethren, but you're also supposed to do that with your neighbor. And by the way, you're also supposed to do that to your enemy. So there's no wiggle room in this passage. There really is not a whole lot of wiggle room anywhere, but there's no wiggle room on who you are supposed to love. We are to be known as people of love. And then so we have this new relationship of people outside of government and so forth. But then the last section is the relationship to the times, the key phrase being to know the times and then to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a quick look at the two main divisions of this, verses 8 through 10, the Christian and the secular population and so forth. Verse 9 in this section is probably the part of the key there when he says at verse 9, for the commandments, and he goes through those individual commandments, and he says, if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what that paragraph is about. So the first thing is, with respect to our neighbor, he's already talked to us now about the government, but with respect to our neighbor, we are to love our neighbor. Well, how do I show love for neighbor? Hence, that's the other things that he talks about. So the major shift at verse 8, when he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. You are not to stick your neighbor for bills. This past week, my neighbor right next to me, he calls me up. He probably texted me. No, he might have called. Anyways, he contacted me. And he says, hey, I'm going to be ordering some mulch. And you want to go in with me? And I said, sure. How much? And how much are you getting? And whatever. And he says, well, I can order X amount. This is this per bag. And they will deliver it and everything. It'll all come to my house and I'll do the one order. And of course, the bigger the order, then the more, you know, everybody saves. It's kind of sharing. One other neighbor went in. And so we all ordered this and it went to my next door neighbor's house. Well, it came and then he texted me back and he says, well, it's in my yard and you can come get your 25 bags of mulch and so forth. And so then I texted him right away and I said, you know, how much? Is it what you told me? Is it more? Are there, you know, was there tax? You know, did you include that? You know, I need to know because I want to pay you right away. Well, we're doing this last night at about 10:30, 11 o'clock. So he finally says, we can take care of this tomorrow. You know, don't come now. And so we let that go. But then I thought I'd have some fun with him because I can do that. And so I texted him and I said, you know, my wife and I, we came and we got our 25 bags, but my wife picked up some sticks out of your yard. And she did. And he knew that. And I said, she picked up some sticks. And so that ought to be worth at least a little bit of a discount. We didn't make a mess in your driveway because I was going to go through all the bags and take the ones that were the bigger and had, you know, more mulch in it than some of the other smaller ones. And since I was that way, that should be worth a discount too. And by the way, I really am a good neighbor. And the way I've got it figured, that you owe me 32 cents. Well, and you do that because if you're going to joke, you got to make sure that people know it's a joke. Because there are people that are very touchy when it comes to money. Not him. He's a good guy. And so he just, you know, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, you're right. It's this per bag, you know, and I sent this much. And he goes, yeah. And I took it over to him today. Because you see, I owed him that money. And I don't want to be indebted to him. I am known for paying my bills. In fact, as a pastor, that's part of my responsibility as a pastor, part of my qualifications, to have a good report of those from without. That there's a place I buy monkey chow in Tampa because you just don't go anywhere and get that. And he told me, he said, you know, on your word, I will take it. If you want to just take it and send me a check, that's fine. Because, again, I am to love the neighbor as myself. I don't like it when people don't pay me if it's an incurred expense and they've incurred that themselves. They say, oh, no one anything. You know, pay your bills and that sort of thing. So the Christian and the secular, the first is to love your neighbor. And the key thought is a sense of loyalness and neighborly, but to pay your bills, to give what is due, maybe even to do more. Like pick up sticks and don't charge. Or like to be a good neighbor. To do things, to look for opportunities, that we have this opportunity to look at being able to take a position that'll bring encouragement rather than trying to get everybody on your side to fight an argument. As what many, I believe, have done in some of the turmoil that we see on the earth today. If I'm going to try and get as many people on my side. Well, are you going to win an argument? That has been the age-old problem in very many other areas. I mentioned this several weeks ago, maybe months ago, about the controversies between Arminians and Calvinists. That sometimes to an Arminian, they have a love for people, but they don't study doctrine. But Calvinists tend to indoctrinate, and they love doctrine so much, they forget about loving people. Well, it ought not to be a this or that. You need both. You need doctrine and love for people. Or we will become known as the frozen chosen. That those that, that don't believe in evangelism and being a hard shell Baptist and all of that, which we know is just simply not true. So we need to fulfill the law. And this is what he says. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. As we respond, I don't have to agree with President Joe Biden, but may I never lose a sense of love for him as a human being and for his eternal soul, for which he will spend eternity underneath the wrath of God unless he repent. He is a quote unquote professing Roman Catholic, and even the Roman Catholic Church is debating what to do with him. I pointed that out to one of my liberal friends, and they didn't like it that I said he says he is a practicing, and that's simply not true. And I pray for his soul because I'm concerned about it. And she thought that I was still being judgmental. I'm saying these are the facts. I am concerned for his soul. So we need to love because that fulfills the law of God. Now, in verse 9, he continues on in this, and when he mentions the law, individual aspects of the law, do not commit adultery. You cannot be loving and commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Notice how the ones he mentions are relational with other people. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up to love your neighbor as yourself. In this. And then he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So after he goes through the whole thing of the Christian's relationship to civil government, submit, and pay your taxes. Those are the two commands there. Then he goes into a series of exhortations. The first one is, we are to be known as a people of love. As we live out our life, are we known as that? This is an exhortation. After all that heavy doctrine of the first 12 chapters of the book of Romans, he said, it will evidence itself. Are you a loving person? Because love fulfills the law. Now, the second exhortation or the main idea in this particular passage is found in verses 11 through 14, the end of the chapter. And he says, and do this. Do what? Love. Be known as a loving person. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time. The reason why we need to be known as loving is because as understanding the day and age in which we live, love is not understood. They will, if you say something about that, you stand against alternative lifestyles or some of this other silliness concerning transgender and the changing of pronouns. I have just taken the position, if I'm ever confronted with that, sorry, I'm not playing your game. If you're a he, let me put it this way. If I can tell you're a he or a she, then I'm going to reference to how God made you, and that's what I will recognize. Sometimes it is kind of hard because they're doing their best to hide their anger at God by what they look like. But I just refuse to do that. But I should be able to do that in a loving way. And I need to think about knowing the times, how am I going to respond and what am I going to do, lest I come off as extremely hateful in my response, knowing the times. Oftentimes, if you say something in the public arena and you say you're opposed, or I said something about, gay lifestyle or gay marriage and that's not biblical, and people say, well, that's not very loving. Almost my patent answer is, loving to whom? You see, my primary love is to God. And I have just told you what God has revealed in His Word. And my first allegiance and my first heart love is to Him. And the loving thing is to confront people concerning their sin, whether it be a heterosexual adulterer or it be a homosexual in his lifestyle. They are both sinners. And a person of love, love for God and love for the sinner, is to warn them, to tell them this is what God has said about it. That is sin. That is actually the most loving thing. The most unloving thing is, just don't say a word. And we've all heard the illustrations. If a person's in a burning building, what are you going to do? You're going to shout fire. And you're going to yank them, and they may fight. And they may, if they don't know the building's on fire, they're going to want to stand. You grab them, you'll do whatever you can. It was Spurgeon, a good, strong five-point Calvinist, who said, if people are going to go to hell, then they need to jump over me first, because I'm going to grab as many as I can and influence to the degree that I can all sinners to believe on Christ and be saved. And sometimes that's not going to look very loving. I don't expect those with no spiritual discernment to understand that telling a person that they are a sinner is a loving thing. But it is. And so here we have that, as made mention of, in the fact that we understand the times. We understand how we will respond in love, but that we don't change the gospel. We don't. I saw a testimony of a church that says, but you come and we're understanding on your alternative lifestyles. Well, we're opposed to it because God is. And we want you to repent of your sin, flee the wrath to come. That's the loving response. But there's a way to present that. And sometimes I don't think the world always sees that. But I don't expect the world to fully understand it either. So we understand the times. Knowing this, knowing the time, the epochs, the day and age in which we live, that now is. And then there's this sense of urgency. And it's interesting. He comes up with these four. There are four words that are mentioned in this passage to talk about how our response is supposed to be. The first one is, wake up. The second one is, throw off. The third one is, put on. And, he does this in the other epistles. I mean, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, how to be the dressed best Christian and all that, put on these things, put off these things. And there's going to be overlap there. But there's this exhortation, wake up, throw off, put on. And verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and in envy. So he says, wake up, throw off, put on, and walk. And so that becomes a series of exhortations, be a sermon in and of itself. But we're just looking at this in context here so that we can be ready for chapter 14 next Lord's Day morning. So what does it mean when he talks about some of these things? He wants us to understand the day and age in which we live. He wants us to avoid its excesses. And he wants us to put on Christ. That would be the quick summary of it all. But let's take just a real quick look. When he says, wake up out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Obviously, that salvation means deliverance. He's not talking eternal salvation of our soul. But it brings with it the sense of urgency that time is limited. There's no time for apathy, complacency. Well, we'll just wait and see what happens. He compares it to sleep when you're unconscious, when he says to wake up out of sleep. Is the church asleep when it comes to properly understanding the day and age in which we live? Now, we get caught up in a lot of things because of COVID and all that. But let me bring up another one. Hot issue. This whole idea of racial issues. and this idea of history, the erasing of history, the idea of it's splitting. It's actually splitting the Southern Baptist Convention about racial equality, reparations, and all of that. We need to understand the times. Now, what's going on is that there are good men on the one side who have said, it's just a fad. It's not that big of a deal. Critical race theory has the stench of hell on it. Now, right there, that would put me on one side of the SBC if we were an SBC church. It will also cause division among other good Bible-believing churches. If it's only a fad, then why is it in school systems and even our governor has got to come out with a stand on it? Why? See, we have to understand the times. Why is it that they're taking Robert E. Lee down in statues? And why is it that this is something very odd. Rewriting of history. They're going to rewrite Christian history, or they're going to try. I was talking to a young man today, and he was relaying to me his worldview and where he is and what he is exposed to in school. And he was telling me some things that was bothering him. And I just told him, I said, man, that just really depresses me. But he would say things like this. He said, we're talking about like the flood and about the Bible and that. And he says, you know, most people in the school that I go to, he goes to a public school, they don't know anything in the Bible. They don't know anything about the flood, alternative issues of creation. They don't know any of that. We need to understand the times. There's been a generation of secularist parents, people that have said, well, we're going to let my child grow up and make his own decisions. I don't want to make them a Baptist, as if that's a bad thing. I don't want to make them a Presbyterian, as if that in and of itself is a bad thing. I'm a Baptist by conviction, but there are good Bible-believing Presbyterians and others. But I'm not going to force them to believe what I believe. Now, I have got two of my three children here tonight. I did everything within my power to make them believe what I believe. I wasn't going to let it up to them. Now, they're all smart and all. I did everything because as a God-fearing parent, I wanted them to know that they needed to be a God-fearer also. To leave that open to their own little... There's foolishness bound in the heart of a kid. And we are to... Oh, but we don't want to crimp their lifestyle. We need to understand the day and age in which we live. We need to be able to take our disciplinary actions and be biblical in them. Because we understand the times in which we live. And so we have this idea of we need to wake up. There's an urgency thing. There's a complacency. The churches. Now, I mean, way back when there was the moral majority. And then Tim LaHaye's wife had that thing about the concerned women and all those kind of things. They tried to point out things and the clash in the classroom. And what about Christian education? And people would fight that, and they were accepting of public education and so forth. And I was raised in public education. Yeah, well, the public education that I got is not the public education of today. Now, praise be unto God. We have public education people here, but they also are controlled by those that have authority over them. And they got to be careful if they're going to continue that education. This friend of mine, he said, yeah, I have one teacher that's a Christian. She's really gotten in trouble because she's tried to share some things from the Bible and she had to get quiet about it. So now she just teaches the lesson and lets everything go. We need to understand the time and ages in which we live and how we minister to that. Sleep is a time of unconsciousness, a time of inactivity. This is not the time for that in the church. We need to submit. We need to pay our taxes. We need to love our neighbor. And we need to wake up. We need to wake up with this world in which we now live. Well, then he goes on in verses 12 and 14 and mentions two things. And you got to do both, or you either end up with too much clothes. And the only time that wearing too many clothes, the only time that that's good is if you're in Alaska. Trust me, you cannot put enough clothes on in Alaska, even in August. I know that for a fact. 2 weeks ago. But that's another long story. Okay, so you got to put on, and you also have to take off. And if you take off too much, you end up naked. So what does he say here about what we are to do? And there kind of goes back and forth. But then he says this, and he mentions the time. We're in a sense of urgency. We need to do this. We need to wake out of sleep. Now it is nearer than when we first believed. Urgency. Let's be active. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Now is our opportunity. Work while it is day, for the night comes when we can do no work. Time is short and the water rises was a book that was written by a man who was trying to save 10,000 animals as the floodgates were opened in South America. There was urgency. He purposefully tried to survive on the least amount of sleep because in his worldview, he wanted to save animals. Obviously, that was a book I read when I was a teenager. You know, the church needs to pay attention. We only have so much time. We only have so much time. Well, what does he say to take off and put on? Well, let's just look at the thing here. It says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Okay? It does make a difference what we do and how we live. We need to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. It's interesting he says armor of light. We could go to Ephesians and look at the whole set of armor, and we have done that fairly recently. And so that would apply in these things and do that. But now he's going to get more specific. Verse 13, let us walk properly. Okay, how do we do that? As in the day, well, because we're avoiding the works of darkness, okay, as in the day, and now the works of darkness. What are they? Rivalry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. Well, if I am just to go ahead and make mention of that, that this idea of to lay aside is picked up in another epistle, and its idea to lay aside and receive the implanted word. But he's being specific on specific sins, and it includes things like this. Put off carousing, acting wildly, without control, purposefully, exercising rights at the expense of others and at the expense of love. That's what makes that taking the capital so wrong. That was rivalry. That was wrong. Then he mentions the word drunkenness. Drunkenness obviously means given to wine, given to drunkenness. It does concern me, is what you've heard me say, that I know that the Bible doesn't teach total abstinence. It teaches that drunkenness is sin. Right here is one of them. But what concerns me is when people in the church don't seem to know the difference and they want to claim their Christian liberty and they want to drink a bunch. And then if you look at how that pans out, not only just with them, but generally how that pans out with their kids, yeah, it's not always a very pretty picture. We need to be careful. Understand the times. There's some things that you can do. Now, a lot of people will hide behind the fact that, oh, that sounds pharisaical. That sounds like a fighting fundamentalist. Well, the fighting fundamentalists, they weren't always all wrong. And we need to consider that. Understand the times, the people, the temptations, the peers, and what that's going to do. You need to understand that. So it has this idea, again, of carousing, drunkenness. And then it goes into this idea of wild parties. Because he goes on to, and he mentioned that lewdness and lust. That deals with the sense of sexual promiscuity, sensuality, bedroom shamelessness, with no restraint. I find it actually kind of sickening that while if you show any reluctance to talk openly and freely about sexual things, that you're viewed as a prude or puritanical. Well, there's some things that really do not need to be discussed. And if you understood from the pastoral counseling table the things that people bring to you And they say, well, he wants this or she wants this. And you want to go and just want to go, la, 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 la. I don't need to hear this. And they're debating it. Why? Because of internet? Because of what other people are saying? And they just talk about it. That's unrestrained sensuality that permeates. How can we fight the fight of faith? How can we be the children of light the way that we need to be when we live, even in our private lives, as a bunch of children of darkness? Well, we go on. Strife, contentions, bickerings, the egoism. It's all mentioned here in these verses that are found there when it says strife and envy. What is the response? And how people do this. The idea that there's jealousy and wrong zeal and ambition. That's all of the world. That are the works of darkness. Well, what's the right thing? What are we to put on? Well, we make no provisions for the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. But we put on Christ. Whatsoever things are good, sweet, holy. You know, there's certain things to be thinking about. Certain things, you know your Bible. Study them. Every thought captive to Christ. The biblical illiteracy of evangelicalism is astounding. I'm not going to give the statistics because each year it gets worse. Of the number of people that claim to be evangelicals, but they can't tell you what the Trinity is all about or even if they believe it. Yet that was a battle early in Christianity that they fought, and that is Orthodox Christianity. Why is it that we in 2021 are going through a catechism that is based upon a theological document of 1689? It's because it's my heart, you all know doctrine, that you are founded in the truth. That you understand what it means to put on Christ and what is Orthodox Christianity. Make no provision for the faith, for the flesh, that we walk in the Spirit as we put on Christ. It was Thomas Manton who said these words, every corruption has a voice. You know, we don't all have the same corruptions. Now, we're all totally corrupted, except by faith that we're saved sinners. But everyone, you know, each one. What is the siren? Now, we think of siren as that's what a fire truck makes. But, you know, the siren of those kind of like a mermaid that would call the ships in and, you know, because of lure. This isn't real. But call them in. And to get them close to the rock so that they would wreck and then they would go in and the sirens would then, I don't know what they did, maybe eat them. I don't know, the people on the boats, kind of a gross thing. But you know, what is it that we have? All corruption, whatever the fight against sin that you have, all have their own special voice. Wake up! I have that in my life, you have that in your life. We need to understand what's going on. We need to suppress those things. I need to cut it out of my life. And I need to put on Christ and have that corrected. And then verse 13, when he says, I need to walk correctly. Let us walk properly, as in the day. I need to walk. Paul is going to say that in the book of Ephesians. Walk as children of light. We are to be different, whether it be with respect to the civil government, whether it be with our neighbor. And whether it be with in the world, understanding the time, we need to stand out. Now, as I made mention of, if you're going to understand the time, you will stand out. And it's going to begin to cost. That time is coming. I don't claim to be one of the sons of Issachar, but it doesn't take too much revelation to understand. This world is becoming much more anti-Christian. Not just a-Christian or non-Christian, not just secular, anti-Christian. If that's true, and I believe that it is, then we need to wake up, clean up, and get busy. Living for our King, being caught up in the things where our citizenship is real. And don't let the cares of this world bog down in your life, but rather have the joy of your salvation found in your Savior. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you have no joy. You will be tossed to and fro, and you will be confused because of every wind of doctrine. But brethren, we have the completed, holy, and inerrant Word of God. Let's study it, read it, and obey it for the glory of our God and for the good of the cause of Christ. Stand with me tonight as we close. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for those who are preaching the truth, for those that are challenging and desirous of following Christ, that become concerned over the things of righteousness, not just the things of the right, but of righteousness and holiness. Father, I pray that now as we would continue in the book of Romans and view it as what the next topic, as the Apostle Paul was led of the Spirit of God to write on, knowing that this is going to lead to even more questions. What do you do when believers disagree? Well, Father, as we consider those things, prepare our hearts for your glory. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. Guard us and keep us safe and cause us to be strong in the challenges of this week. And we rejoice at the opportunity to assemble once again. In Jesus' name, amen.